All right, we are continuing our series on stewardship. In the series, as you see on the top of your outline, we're placing a special emphasis on service, our serving God in the sphere of influence that He has placed each one of us in. And I just want to keep these verses before us. It's vital for us to see what God says in His Word and just maintain these two verses that you see there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We want to be faithful. Remember that steward is like an estate manager. He's been entrusted with something of great value, and he is to use it for the glory, if you will, for his master. Alright, and that's ultimately, we are stewards. We've been entrusted with gifts from God. We've been entrusted with items of great value, spiritual blessings in heavenly places, that we are called upon to minister those gifts for the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it." Remember that God gives, whatever God calls you to do, He gives you the grace to do it. It's vital for us to understand. Never lose sight of the fact that whatever God calls you to, He gives you His grace, His divine enablement. Divine enablement, His help to do exactly what He's called you to do. And so, last week we started this section on stewarding your all. We've already looked at stewarding your view of God. Stewarding your view of God with regards to the view of God dictates the life that you live. However you view God, it is displayed in your life. And we looked at Isaiah chapter 6 and saw Isaiah before God as he saw God high and lifted up, and he responded by in repentance, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." He says, woe is me. And he sees his sin in light of the holiness of God. God used one of the seraphs to come in and touch his mouth with a live coal and cleanse him, that figuratively. And then the Lord says to Isaiah, "Who will go for me? Who shall I send?" And now Isaiah was in a position to be able to say, "Here am I, send me." With the right view of God, Isaiah was ready to serve. We looked at stewarding your view of God. We looked, secondly, at stewarding your faith. And we looked at the kind of faith that you have should be active. It should be dynamic. It should be visible. It should be on display. People should know that you're a child of God. Not just by what you say, but by how you live your life. And we looked at Abraham and Rahab, and we considered the fact that their faith saved them, but it was their display of their faith that showed other people that they had faith. It was a testimony. We are called to steward our faith and being a testimony for God. Last week we started looking at stewarding your awe. Your awe, A-W-E. We are all created with this awe capacity. We are all of us are in awe of something. What drives you? And so the question we are asking here is, what captivates or rules your heart? That's what you're in awe of. So what are you in awe of? And so here we have the reality that we considered Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." God proclaims His existence. What we see here, as we'll read in this one quote by Paul Tripp, he says, "Created awe has a purpose." So what God has created in His creation here, it has a purpose. It's meant to point you to the place where the awe of your heart should rest. He goes on to say, horizontal awe, that's being in awe of God's creation, is meant to do one thing. It's to stimulate vertical awe. That vertical awe is being in awe of the one who created the thing you're in awe of. Ultimately, we are wowed by creation, and as a result, it should direct our eyes to God and be in awe of Him. Don't let your horizontal awe end in the horizontal. Let it end in the vertical. So last week we looked at the battle of awe. The battle that rages within each one of our hearts. The battle rages, who or what will rule your heart? Consider the battle that rages within your heart. We looked at this personal awe check that Paul Tripp gives us. Where do you exercise your biggest moments of happiness and your darkest moments of sadness? What angers you or crushes you with disappointment? What motivates you to consider or makes you feel like quitting? What do you tend to envy in the lives of others? And where does jealousy make you bitter? What makes you think your life is worth living or causes you to feel like your life is a waste? When you say, "If only I had," how do you fill in the blank? What are you willing to make sacrifices for, and what in your life just doesn't seem worth the effort? Look at your highest joys and deepest sorrows, and there you will find where you reach for awe. So last week we went through and we looked at different biblical accounts, and we looked at how their awe determined their response. What kind of awe that they had determined the response that they had to the situation. So with that being said, we're going to look at the blessing of awe. And we're going to pray. Lord, would you guide us here this morning? Each one of us, we need your help. I need your help, Lord. I want to be in awe of you as I proclaim these words of truth. And Lord, may we, each of us here, respond in awe as we hear your truth proclaimed. Lord, we so desperately need your help. Please send your Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts, and may we listen intently and look to receive the message of your word and be changed. I thank you and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, if you would turn your Bibles to Psalm 145. This psalm has become one of my favorite psalms. Notice it's one of my favorite. I can't choose. There's just too many that are just... And it's kind of like you go through different stages of life, right? And there's a psalm that just lights you up. It's perfect. It just hits you right where you need it at different times. And so that favorite psalm kind of it passes between a number of the psalms, and which is a beautiful thing. It's a great book to be anchoring yourself in. So consider this, the blessing of awe of God. We first looked at the battle of awe. The battle of awe is having an awe of God versus an awe of self. That's the battle that rages. So we're moving from that battle to looking at the blessing of awe of God. Now we're shifting off of, because we're going to consider David in his psalm of praise. We're going to shift to consider how we are blessed by having awe of God. All right? As we look at Psalm 145. And we're going to be looking at the psalm over the next two Sundays. Today and next Sunday, Lord willing. All right? I was going through this and I could not cut this down enough to make it not be like a three-hour message. Two-hour message. So we'll have, next Sunday, we'll look to take the second half of the psalm. And so I want to encourage you with that green sheet that I handed out with the questions. That really covers the second half of the psalm. So I would ask you in your devotions, or just throughout this week, read over the psalm a couple times. All right? And answer those questions. And just consider, let this be a bit of a primer for you, a bit of a help to get your appetite for this psalm. It's precious. It's awesome. It really, you know how we talked about awesome last time? You know, we can say this food is awesome, this thing. We trivialize the word awesome. Well, you can't trivialize using the word awesome on this psalm. It truly is awe-inspiring. Okay? We want to understand it. All right, so the blessing of awe is when we see God for who He is. When we see that, we will respond to Him in humble worship and service. When we see God for who He is, that view of God, as Isaiah saw Him, we will respond to Him in humble worship. When we properly see God, we will be in awe of Him. Isaiah was in awe of God, was he not, in Isaiah 6? Here in Psalm 145, we see King David's awe of God. King David's awe of God. In the psalm, he gives us five reasons to praise God, to be in awe of Him. We're going to look at two today, and it'll take us through half the psalm. All right, so the first reason that we see here is be in awe of God's greatness. The first six verses, which really we're going to divide this psalm up into five stanzas, if you will, kind of like a song. All right, so the first six verses really kind of it encompasses the theme of these six verses is the greatness of God. And so we want to be in awe of God's greatness. The first two verses serve as an introduction as David speaks of his intentions or his pledge. David pledges to live a life of praise where he puts his awe of God on full display. Consider what he says there in Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2. David says, it's like he blasts off in his awe. All right, his awe blasts him off in this praise. He says, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. He's just lifted off. He's going. All right? He is in awe of his God. And this is where it begins. He's pledging. So number one, we see there David's pledge. David pledges his praise to God based upon his awe of God. He says, I will extol thee, my God, O King. David pledges to lift up. To extol is to lift up the name of God in continual worship. Notice how David has surrendered his sovereignty. This is King David, probably near the end of his life. This is from what we see, this is the last psalm in the Psalms attributed to David in authorship. All right? That he wrote it down. That he, this is God penned it through David. We're not given context as to when in his life he wrote it, but there's a pretty common consensus that he wrote it later on in life. That it genuinely was one of the last psalms that he wrote. But notice, he is king. And he says to God, you are my king. So what do we see there? Notice how David surrendered his sovereignty. King David surrenders himself to King Jesus, King Jehovah. John Phillips writes these words. He says, David was a man under authority and was therefore fit to be a man in authority. Someone who is desires to be in leadership first must be under the authority of God. To be a great leader is to be a man who is under the authority of God. And David, in many ways, he had his great failings, but in many ways, he was a great leader. He was a great leader because he was a man under authority. A pastor wrote these words, Pastor Steve Lawson. He says, theology should lead to doxology. And doxology, praise, we sing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Our theology leads to doxology, praise, praising God. And doxology is built upon doctrinal truth, the truth that is built upon who God is. Our praise should be directed by our awe of God. How we view God directs how we praise Him. Here we see the high and low of worship. Why do I say that? Well, God is to be elevated, and we are to be brought low. You see David's humility as he comes under the authority of God. I will extol thee, my God, O King. He's bowing in humble worship, elevating his God. There's the high and the low of worship. And I will bless thy name forever and ever. To bless is an act of worship, to celebrate God's perfections for all of eternity. He's committing himself. I'm going to bless your name. You are deserving of worship, and I will worship you forever. Verse 2, every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Again, he continues on that same mindset. Again, David pledges continual worship to his great God. The word praise literally speaks of shining or radiating. So how does that work? What does that mean? Well, that word praise, it literally speaks of that, but it carries the idea of boasting. David's desire was to boast about his God, his great God. Our lives should radiate a blessing of praise about the greatness of our God. We should be glowing about God. It should be obvious that we love our God. We move from looking at David's the introductory comments of his pledge to now let's consider his praise in verses 3 through 6. Consider David's praise. Being in awe of God will move us to action. Being in awe of self moves us to action too, doesn't it? Look at how it moved Eve and Adam to action. Look at how it moved Cain to action, that awe of self. Look at how it moved the nation of Israel, the men of Israel, the armies of Israel standing before Goliath in the Valley of Elah. It moved them to action of running in fear, awe of self. But notice, we saw in that same example with David coming into the Valley of Elah, taking on Goliath, his awe of God moved him to action. Well, this is where we see our awe of God moves us in the right way to action. So here, the reality is, what we see here in this passage, we see that having awe of God, it cannot be hidden. Having an awe of God, it cannot be hidden. It's obvious to those around you. Remember, it's radiating. Others see it. So consider just a couple points here underneath David's praise. Consider, letter A, the greatness of God's person. Consider the greatness of God's person. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. What is he saying there? David gives us the first reason for praising God. Why should we praise God? Why should we be in awe of God? He says He's great. He is great. How does He help us understand? Okay, so what? A lot of us think that a lot of things are great, right? But have you ever found someone's greatness to be unsearchable? See, when we consider, football season starting up, baseball season's in the swing of things, basketball season was over in the spring, but you look at their sports heroes, right? And we think, man, that guy's great. He's awesome. Whoa, you know? And as we go through the process of really, it's our fanaticism, we're worshiping a sports hero, we're claiming them to be great, they're great in their field, but then the more we get to know them, the more you see the imperfections, don't we? And they let you down. Why is it that another human being who you pedestalize, why is it that they let you down? Because they shouldn't be pedestalized. They're not perfect. Their greatness isn't unsearchable as God's is. God's greatness is unsearchable. Therefore, we should be in awe of Him. And too often, we're in awe of other humans. But they're going to let us down because their greatness isn't unsearchable. There's an end to their greatness. There is no end to God's greatness, and that's what we see here. Charles Spurgeon writes these words, the great preacher of old. He says, worship should be somewhat like its object, great praise for a great God. Great praise for a great God. Our praise should be in proportion to who God is. You think about that? Let me ask you this. As you come to church today, was your worship of God, was your singing of the hymns today in proportion to the greatness of God? It wasn't, was it? And I don't say that in any way to bring shame. My worship was not in proportion. As I'm standing here leading, my worship, I can let it rip. I can be just as vibrant as I possibly can be, and my worship is still falls short. It still doesn't measure up to the greatness of my God. It's not in proportion to my God. But oh, that we would always strive to give Him more praise, because He is worthy of it. And that's what we see here. He is great, and therefore He should be greatly praised. Human language, it says here, His greatness is unsearchable. Human language is incapable of fully describing the greatness of our God. What that literally speaks of, unsearchable, unfathomable. You know what a fathom is? It's a measure of what?
Depth of water.
If you can't, if it's unfathomable, it means you can't measure the depths of it. What does that mean? You cannot come to the end. You cannot reach. You can't say, okay, I know that God's greatness is at 50 miles below sea level. It's infinite. Why? Yeah. Try to wrap your mind around that. You can't get to the end of Him. That's why we can be truly in awe of our God. Consider Charles Spurgeon. I love these words that he wrote. He says, "Still His worth your praise exceeds. His worth exceeds our praise. Excellent are His deeds." He goes on to say this: Songs should be founded upon search. Okay, so and when we prepare a hymn, those who write songs, it should be founded upon search. Hymns composed without thought are of no worth, and tunes upon which no pains have been spent are beneath the dignity of divine adoration. You see what he's saying there? Because of who our God is, because He's the unsearchable God, we should go through great lengths at searching Him out as we prepare a theological deep hymn to sing to Him. It shouldn't be just a servicey little light thing that we do. No, this is heavy, this is deep, He is awesome. And to truly revere Him, to truly praise Him, He is worthy of us going through the searching process, the digging process of digging deep into theology and understanding this is the magnitude of my God. And I'm not even scratching the surface of it. It's not a light thing. Consider Romans chapter 11, verse 33. It says, "Oh, the depths and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable," literally, "how unfathomable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." That is beautiful, isn't it? Paul, writing to the Roman church, he's saying, our God is awesome. You can't find Him out. That's why we should be in awe of Him. So we consider the greatness of God's person. Now consider the greatness of God's power, verses 4 through 6. Consider the greatness of God's power. And we can't even begin to scratch the surface of God's power. Being that we're in summertime, we're often in a position to fill up the kiddie pool, right? Okay? We fill it up with water. And we don't even put a lot of water into it. But even just having, say, a 5-foot diameter pool with water, maybe, if it reaches 6 inches deep, have you ever tried to move that so you don't kill the grass? It's heavy, isn't it? What do you have to do? You have to let the water out. Why? It's heavy. Just to give you a little glimpse, consider the ocean. Consider the tide. If you will, God moves the earth. That huge swimming pool, and the tide recedes. 12 hours later, or however the tide goes, it goes back and it goes forth. God moves it with the power of His Word, really, doesn't He? Think of the Red Sea, how He parted the Red Sea. God did that. And talk about power. We can't even begin to comprehend the magnitude of the power of our God. Tsunami. When a tsunami goes, the amount of power to make that tsunami happen is the amount of nuclear bombs that would have to go off to create that tsunami is practically more than human race even has. It is amazing the amount of power that we see in God's creation. And how did God create everything? Abracadabra? No, it was just simple, it was a spoken word. Let there be, and it was. With a spoken word. So the greatness of God's power, just to kind of just whet our appetite with regards to who is our God and how powerful is He. God's power is on full display in what He does and what He has done. Consider here, we want to be in awe of the greatness of God's power. We're on top of page 3 there. Little letter I there, the awe of His mighty works in verse 4. One generation shall praise Thy works to another and shall declare Thy mighty acts. One generation shall praise Thy works to another. David speaks of the passing down of from generation to generation, the greatness of our God. They shall declare Thy mighty acts. The greatest truth that we can pass down to the next generation is the greatness of our God. He is great. Tell them all about how great God has been in your life. What has He done for you in your life? Pass it along to the generation. What is the power? How has God mightily shown, powerfully shown Himself in your life? Through all these different situations. Through sickness, through health, through weathering physical storms of life to the emotional and other kinds of storms of life. God has shown His power mightily. He has shown His greatness in these things. Consider Joshua. As you study through the book of Joshua, it's a book that gives us great illustration of victory in the Christian life. And going across the Jordan River, in that process of going across the Jordan River, Joshua tells his people, he tells the people of Israel, he says, I want you to go grab 12 boulders. Pick out a man among you from each tribe and go grab 12 boulders. And I want you to place them in the middle of the Jordan River where the priest's feet first stood still there and the waters parted. And I want you to have a memorial that no one's going to see. It's going to be underwater. 12 stones. But then on the other side, I want you to do the same thing. Build a memorial on the other side. Why? So that the future generations are going to say, hey, Daddy, why is there this pile of rocks? Oh, let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you about my God. See, the beauty of it is, we pass down the greatness of our God from generation to generation as we give them testimony. We give testimony as to what God has done. Look at how my God helped me out in this situation of life, this difficulty situation. Yeah, how he rescued me from this situation, how I was unsafe in that area and I didn't realize it, and He protected me and on and on. He provided for me here and did this for me there. Look at the greatness of my God. That gives testimony to who your God is, and it impacts the next generation. We need to be impacting the next generation. The mighty acts of God. Also consider the awe of His wondrous works. We see the awe of His mighty works. Consider the awe of His wondrous works. It says in verse 5, I will speak, meditate upon the glorious honor of Thy majesty and of Thy wondrous works. Wondrous speaks of extraordinary. See the extraordinary works of God? Have you seen God work extraordinary in your life? In extraordinary ways? Have you seen that? Have you seen Him work in that ways? What does it say there? He says, David says, I am going to speak. Literally, that word speak there is also translated meditate. And the word meditate carries the idea of pondering something. We understand how to worry. Well, that's meditation. You're thinking at something from every possible different angle. That's meditation. But God wants us to meditate upon His truths. But also consider literally what this word meditate, it actually also implies, it speaks of talking, conversing. But when we meditate, that implication of talking verbally is talking with yourself. Oh, people are going to think I'm crazy. Well, they probably already do, so it's okay. So just keep on talking. But what is the purpose? It's learning to preach to yourself the truths of God. That's meditation. When you get a verse and God just lays that verse out for you and it's a stabilizing truth, He says, I want you to meditate upon it. Ponder it. Think about it from every different angle. Talk about it. Talk to yourself about it. Preach it to yourself. Remember that verse. Remember that verse. And you just go through it. Go through it. Go through it. Look at that. Look at that side of it. Look at this side of it. Look at that side of it. And that verse will bring stability to your life. Meditate upon it. Meditate upon it. What are we called to do here? David says, I will speak. I will meditate upon the glorious honor of thy majesty. I'm going to meditate upon your awesome, wondrous works. How great you are. Your extraordinary works. These works that bring me to awe and wonder. I'm going to meditate upon them. Why? Because of the impact that it has on your life. It changes your life. It blesses your life. It encourages you to continue on. It gives you confidence in God. And it helps you to be dependent upon God as you take that next step. It helps you to move you forward in the truth of God. And letting Him lead you. As you rest in Him. You rest in those stabilizing truths of God's Word. Psalm 119 verse 15 says, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will talk to myself about these wonderful truths. Thy wondrous works. Out here in the country, it's wonderful to be able to, full moon when the sky is clear, even if that really is better when it's not a full moon. But you go out and you look at the starry sky at night. Consider this. Remember the verses that we read to start out the service? Psalm 8. David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. He goes on in verse 3. He says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. The work of your fingers. Think about this. Put this together. Picture this view. Some starry filled night. And you're out there, you're looking up. And David's saying, God, you put those stars into place with your fingers. How big is our God? How big is He? If the sun, I forget, it's amazing. When you, our sun is such a small star in the universe. It's tiny. It basically, it's like it's not even existent. So the biggest star that there is, it's remotely small. And when you think of the sun compared to the earth, it is enormously big. So what you're doing is you're seeing how big the biggest object in our universe is all the way down to us. And then I'm on that little golf ball size nothing. It's like a marble compared to the beach ball size sun compared to the whatever, Empire State Building size. It's just incomprehensible. But the beauty of it is, what does David go on to say here? He talks about, God, you put those things into place with your fingers, those huge objects in the sky. Then he says in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you visitest him. What's he saying? What's David saying here? He said, when I consider the magnitude of the stars in the sky, David didn't understand how big they were. We know that. But yet he's in awe that God had placed all these things in the night sky. And yet he knew that I am here. If God is this big compared to the biggest star that he puts into place that's like this. And that biggest star is like the earth compared to me. How small am I compared to my God? Pretty tiny, aren't I? And God still knows that I'm here. And it's more than he knows that I'm here. He knows the very numbers of hair on my head. He knows the very thoughts that I think. He's intimately acquainted with me. He knows all my ways. He knows who I am. He cares about me. That's a wondrous work of God. isn't it? I should be in awe of who He is because He knows me as big as He is. Wow. David said, this is just wow. So let her see. Number three there. The awe of His awesome works. Verse 6, and men shall speak, they'll boast of the might of Thy terrible acts. That word terrible speaks of awesome. It's another way of saying awesome, awe-inspiring. And I will declare Thy greatness. Men shall speak of this incredible power as they're in awe of His mighty works. The works of God cause people to talk about them. I mean, unfortunately, there's a lot of times where in this world you see catastrophic events, and the only reason that people talk about God is blaming Him. Why'd you do that? That wasn't nice. Instead of seeing the power of God and being in awe of God and bowing in humble worship to our God, it's just, boy, He must be a bad guy. God's awesome acts should strike fear in the hearts of man as they see that only God could do this. That's remember the horizontal awe is to drive us to vertical awe? That's the goal. David writes these words. He says, consider the awesome acts of this. You think about it. David could think back on his slaying Goliath and consider an awesome. This little puny, if you will, in comparison to the mighty giant Goliath, you have this puny little shepherd boy who took Goliath down with a slingshot and a stone. I mean, that's a pretty awesome act, isn't it? How did that happen? It wasn't David. David was just in awe of his God and humble and used as a vessel of God, and God killed Goliath through him. That was an awesome act. That's what God did. And you go through the Old Testament, you see account after account after account of God's awesome acts. And David says, I will declare Thy greatness. David speaks, he will make known or celebrate the greatness of his Lord. He will celebrate or make known the greatness of his God. He's in awe of his God. Consider with me, bottom page 3. Be in awe. The second reason, be in awe of God's goodness. We see be in awe of God's greatness. But be in awe of God's goodness. Next we see David's second reason for praising God. He is good. He is so good. He's not only great, He is good. Why is that important? Well, we see why that's important by number one here, the moral goodness of God. There's a morality. What does it say there? Verse 7. Verse 7 says, they shall abundantly utter the memory of Thy great goodness and shall sing of Thy righteousness. See, consider this. People who have experienced the abundant goodness of God will abundantly utter or gush forth with their praise overflowing from a heart of gratitude. Their awe of God will be seen in their worship. Consider if God was great but not good. That would be fear in a totally different way. You wouldn't be reverencing Him. You'd be scared to death of Him. See, when people just see God as great but not good, that He's not governed by righteousness, we define God in wrong terms. And we're not going to be gushing forth in awe. We're going to be fearful in a, woe is me, I'm dead man. It's just confused and I don't know what to do. It'd be scaring us to death because God is all powerful, yet He's not governed by goodness. See, God is great, but His greatness is conditioned by His goodness. He's righteous in all He does. He can be trusted. If He was just great but not good, you couldn't trust Him, could you? God is moral. His standard of righteousness. So you see the moral goodness of God, verse 7, verse 8. Consider the merciful goodness of God. Consider the merciful goodness of God. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Lord being gracious speaks of being full of goodness and generosity. He is kind to His creation. Let's go back to David again. David's writing this. David, as we've been taking him through this, I think it's important for us to just to consider the life of David as we look into why is David writing these words? Why is he in awe of his God? What is in his past that has brought him to this point? We understand the whole David and Goliath. Awesome event. The wondrous seeing the stars in the sky and how God... And there's so many more ways that God moved mightily in David's life. But when we come to the merciful goodness of God, where do you think that takes David back to? Mercy. When did David need the utmost amount of mercy in his life as king of Israel? Bathsheba. I can only imagine he's in awe of God. He's considering the merciful goodness of God as he looks back on his life and he vividly remembers back to that unrepentant year in his life when after his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband Uriah. And he comes to as he looks back on that time of his life, and he can see God's hand of grace and mercy toward him while he was living in sin because he was in awe of himself. His awe of himself drove him, he gave him reason, justification to go and commit adultery with one of his mighty men, Uriah. With a wife of one of his mighty men, and then kill one of his mighty men to try to cover it up. But that's not where it ended. He considers God's grace in not striking him dead, but consider when judgment did come. When did judgment come? When did it came? When did judgment come for him? Nathan the prophet comes to him. And what happens? Judgment did come, but it didn't come arbitrarily. But with such grace as Nathan the prophet brought a parable instead of a sword. Nathan the prophet came and brought the parable of the rich man next to the poor man. The poor man had this ewe lamb that was precious, that actually slept in bed with him. He loved that as his own daughter. And the rich man came and stole that ewe lamb and killed it and had it for dinner for one of his guests. And David was angry. How dare he do that? He should be killed, put to death. And Nathan the prophet, as he brought that parable, instead of a sword, he was able to say, David, you're that man. And that cut to his heart. It was like a sword to his heart that brought him to his knees in repentance. When you consider that time in David's life, he is brought to his knees to say, wow, my God is awesome because of what He has done for me. He was merciful to me. His goodness is so beyond merciful. Mercy is something, it's not receiving the judgment that I deserve. He withheld that judgment. He withheld that punishment, that death. I deserve death and He didn't give it to me. Wow, He is awesome. How, I don't know what to say. I just humbly worship Him. He's so good to me. Psalm 32. I love this psalm. David writes this after he comes to repentance. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He goes to verse 5. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, to God, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Wow! God, you are awesome! I didn't deserve your forgiveness, but you gave it anyways. As I humbled myself and I came to repentance, and you forgave my sin. You are awesome. You are worthy of praise. You are God and God alone. Consider the manifold goodness of God in verse 9. The Lord is good to all. and His tender mercies, His compassion, they're over all His works. God's goodness is manifold in that it is varied. It reaches to every corner of His creation. Consider how the Lord is good to all. How is the Lord good to all? See the cross. I mean, just consider it. You and I, we sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to His own way. And the Lord hath laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. God saw in me a great need. I was a sinner, doomed for hell. And in my sinful state, God sent His greatest gift for my greatest need. He sent His Son for me. That, if that's not manifold goodness of God, if that's not this amazing goodness of God who reached down and met me where I was at and paved the way for me to enjoy a relationship with God, being reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, there's nothing that is good. There's nothing that speaks greater to the goodness of our God. His tender mercies are over all His works. Consider what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, that ye may be the children of your Father which is heaven, for He maketh. This is what Jesus is saying about His Father. God, the Father, makes His Son to rise both on the evil and the good and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Jesus is saying, God is blessing both the good and the evil. God is blessing. His goodness is for all. And we see the greatest aspect of His goodness as Jesus died for all, so that all may live. Look at verse 10. Look at the meaningful goodness of God. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Consider every aspect of God's creation. The order and the complexity of every living thing promotes the glory of God. Think about it. You are an object of awe. Don't get a big head about it, though. We too easily are drawn to the point, I'm something. Well, only because God made you something. Look at the complexity of the human body. Just go from conception to birth, and you see the thousands upon thousands of cell divisions at the exact right moment in order for that child to be born normal. It is mind-boggling. Could not have happened by chance. You see the complexity. Just the birth of a child is something that really brings glory to God. It speaks to who God is and how awesome He is. Look at the order in this world from the most minute thing, the atom. And you see the protons and neutrons. And you see the orbital structure within the atomic structure, okay? But now you go up to the galaxy. What do you see? You see the orbital structure once again. There's order from the most minute to the biggest. You don't see chaos in this world aside from what man does. Do we? When's the last time winter did not come before spring? This year it kind of seemed a little bit light, but it still was winter. And spring followed, and summer came next, and fall came after that. And what's going to come after fall? Anybody want to take a wild guess? There's order. Why? God created that way. God is a God of order. God's creation proclaims the fact that He is God. He created this. It didn't happen by chance. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing, no explosion ever brings order to anything. It only brings chaos. This is the meaningful goodness of God. He has blessed every corner of His creation because of what He has done. And all of His creation brings glory to Him in this aspect. That as an object of His creation, we are created in a very complex way. And truly, our existence says there is a God. Only in rebellion can you draw the conclusion there is no God. God's creation. You look at a house, and what do you have to conclude? It just popped out and there it was? No, there was a house builder. You look at a watch. What do you have to conclude? There was a watchmaker. You have a creation. As complex as it is, it's got to draw the conclusion, there is a God. Are you a little bit more in awe of your God based upon what we see in these 10 verses? Is our God great? Is He good? Is He someone to be in awe of? Is He? I pray that He is. I pray that this whets your appetite, encourages you as you move forward, as you take this week and you read over Psalm 145 and you consider how awesome your God is and bow in worship to Him. He is worthy of praise. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the time. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for David who penned these words as Your Holy Spirit moved in his life and moved him to write these powerful words of praise, of awe. Lord, may we grow in our awe of You. May we learn to steward our awe of You in a right way that would be bring You honor and glory, that would radiate in this world that we live in, that people would see that we are in awe of You and not of ourselves. Guide us, O Lord, we pray. Help us, O God, to steward this awe in a way that points others to You. Thank You, Lord, for what You will do. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.